I'm glad that I'm in a church tonight where we can agree to disagree on many aspects of eschatology. If we had all the Free Presbyterian ministers of North America in one room and discussed this subject, I assure you, we would have a lively discussion. Because I'm not sure if there's ever been an absolute perfect meeting of two minds on this particular subject. And yet we can say that we're all equal. But then there are some who are more equal than others. It was Albert Einstein who said that it is harder to crack a prejudice than it is an atom. And we all have prejudices when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming. I must admit, as a new Christian, that I became prejudiced simply by reading the everyday sermons of some of the great leading preachers of the world. But I was getting my information second hand. I could not say at that time that my convictions were my own convictions. And because I had certain men on a high level of regard and respect in my early Christian life, I came to the conclusion, well, if they accept that position, it has to be right. And then I came to realize that not all these men agree. And so it casts every one of us to do our own studying. And what I said earlier about our Free Presbyterian Church, we do not subscribe to one particular position as ministers, elders, or as members of our church and denomination. We are given liberty according to the orthodox position of the Lord's return. So tonight we're going to do some weeding. We're coming to this parable of the wheat and the tares. And you remember how the husbandmen, when they discovered that there were tares in the field, they wanted permission to go in and root those tares out. But they were stopped. And the Lord of the field said, "Let both grow together until the harvest." That teaches us a very important truth. That in this world, good and evil, the righteous and the wicked, will grow together. There will never be a time until the Lord returns when there is only the righteous in the world. And there never will be a time when it's only the wicked. But both grow together. Now do notice that this parable gives us a great many details about the day of the end of the world. Let both grow together until the end, or until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers. And the Lord Jesus explained that parable that the reapers are the angels. The harvest is the end of the world. And so we use this parable tonight because it throws a lot of light on the whole subject of how this world will function until that day when the trumpet sounds, when time will be no more, and the Lord shall return. Another thing I would draw your attention to is that in this parable there is only one kingdom. It is the kingdom of the Father. You will notice that it is an eternal kingdom. Right down at the very bottom, verse 43, the end of the reading of to this evening, and it says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Now we learned this last week already when we looked at Matthew 24, that every reference to the Lord's return was in the singular. It is one return, one coming, and here we learn that there is one end to the world, not a temporary end, and then a next time when it ends, and that the kingdom is singular, and we learn that it is eternal. Now, as to the dispensational view, There is nothing here at all about a millennial reign or a two-stage coming of the Lord Jesus. And so here is the outstanding parable in the Gospels. And it has to do with the return of the Lord, the end of the world. But there is nothing in the text that talks about 1,000 years, a temporary world order. There is nothing here that speaks about the Lord coming firstly to gather out the righteous and then coming again to destroy the wicked. In fact, the order is reversed in this parable. And it tells us that the Lord will come and the angels will gather up the tares into bundles to be burned. And then the righteous are going to be gathered into the Lord's barn, as the parable puts it. And that doesn't mean that there's a huge space of time between, but it certainly reverses the order of any idea that the Lord will come firstly for believers, for Christians, gather them out of the world, leaving behind everyone else, and then returning a second time in judgment to destroy the wicked. And so just as the Lord said, let them both grow together, the message is that in the harvest, they will both be dealt with together. Of course, the righteous to blessing, the wicked to destruction. And that's in perfect keeping with what we learned in Matthew 24. Now, if you haven't been with us up till now, I would advise that you read Matthew 24. It is the great key passage on the return of the Lord. We also looked at 2 Thessalonians 1:7, which is a passage that speaks of the Lord coming, and with the power and glory of the Lord, he destroys the wicked and is glorified with the saints. One coming dealing with both the righteous and the wicked. And so tonight, I want to appeal to you to give some attention to what is called the now millennial view. Rather than a position that the Lord is going to come firstly, and then there will be 1,000 years of an earthly reign of some description, and then afterwards the Lord will again appear, that millennium or that reign of Christ is actually taking place presently. Now, of course, it would be impossible tonight to speak on the millennium without turning to Revelation 20. Because in Revelation 20, it's the only time in the Bible that you have this 1,000 years referred to or mentioned. And it's actually recorded 6 times in the early verses of Revelation 20. And this is the only passage in the Bible that you can actually even begin to speak of a reign of 1,000 years. Now, let's read some of these verses firstly, because I don't want to rush the matter to the point where we don't grasp what the Lord is saying here. Revelation 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, have the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, where the divide in the road is between two interpretive views, two methods of interpretation. One is the strictly literal, which says where you read in the Bible 1,000, it's 1,000 and that's it. There's no other way of looking at it. It's 1,000 years. And yet this is what we call apocalyptic literature or symbolic. And also in many other places in Revelation where numbers appear, you just can't take it literally. For example, the 144,000. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses have turned into a cult, because they take that literally as a particular number, and thereby that's the only people that are going to be elevated to that position of bliss. But we understand that 144,000 as a general term referring to a great multitude. And so here in Revelation 20, rather than only taking the absolutely literal interpretation, we give place to allowing this to be symbolic. And by allowing this to be a symbol, this reign is applied to the present time. And that Satan is bound. And that the Lord is reigning in his church. And instead of it being a specific period of time of a literal 1,000 years, that it is a lengthy period of time, perhaps beginning when the Lord came the first time until the second time. Now that's the dividing of the ways. Premillennialists, even those of the Orthodox historic position, they say this is literal. Those who believe in a now millennium, they say, but this is symbolic. And it, instead of referring to an exact period of time, it is really a picture of a lengthy period of the Lord reigning in his church. So, let's do our homework tonight. And let me say that in love and grace, I can only present one position. I'm going to present the position that in all my examination of the scriptures and exploration of these things, have come to see as the position with least problems. Doesn't mean there's no problems. Doesn't mean there aren't any verses that are like untied knots with certain difficulties. We don't take a position where we think we know it all. But it seems to me, and to many who have plowed these fields of the second coming of the Lord, that it is the easiest. So firstly, let's look at this. It is the simplest and safest of all systems, as it doesn't force ideas upon the scriptures. And the great difficulty with interpreting Revelation 20 in a literal way, if you get it into your mind that Revelation 20 is an exact 1,000 years, 999 plus 1, and it has to be exactly 1,000 years, then you are going to read every passage in the Bible in that light. And whether you're reading Matthew 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 17 or 2 Thessalonians, you're going to be thinking, where's the 1,000 years? And that presents great difficulty. Because you begin to read the Bible looking for something that you have to find it. And that is never safe biblical interpretation. It's always better to let the Bible speak for itself. I also perceive that out of all the systems, this is a most sensible position to a theological mind. That means when you want to interpret the Bible that things harmonize, things come together in unity, then to take this as a lengthy period of time rather than a particular 1,000 years is best. It also deals with certain aspects of sensationalism. And we all know that when it comes to the Lord's return, we have all kinds of sensationalists. And when it comes to the millennium, they have a very vivid imagination. And sometimes that imagination runs wild. And we wonder, where did they get these ideas? Well, it started with this idea of a literal 1,000 years, and something has to happen in that period of time. And that really presents the difficulty. And so we get rid of speculative notions by saying this simply means that from the Lord's first coming into the world, when he came as our Savior and Redeemer, until he returns again, he is reigning. Satan is bound. The church of the Lord Jesus is advancing. And Christ is reigning in his kingdom. And remember what the Lord Jesus said, that the kingdom of God is within you. in the hearts and in the lives of his people. Now, moving to point two, it exalts the Lord as the head of the church, who is governing over the world now. It makes the Lord to be the king of his kingdom now and is always in control. What this system calls for is that Satan is bound. Now, in what sense is he bound? There in Revelation 23, it says that he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he should be loosed a little season. So he's bound in the sense that he doesn't deceive the nations. Certainly not as he did before. And there is a binding of the Satan that he is restrained. His power diminishes in the world. Now, is that a reality? Do we see that in the world today? Well, let's take this step by step. You go to Acts chapter 14, 16. We find that in the Old Testament that God allowed the nations to be deceived. Acts 14, verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That is, before Christ came the first time. There was only one little nation in all the world that had the truth. That was Israel. And all the great nations, Egypt, Assyria, and all the great nations of the world, they didn't have the truth. They were left to walk in their own ways. And in that time, God allowed those nations to walk in darkness. There were prophecies that God would give to his son nations and people. And then Christ came. He came into the world. And you know that when he was a child, Satan sought to destroy him. And through Herod, in that act of genocide, Satan would have wiped out the whole community of children just to destroy the Christ of God. But the angel warned Joseph to flee to Egypt, and our Lord was spared. Then he began his ministry, and in Matthew 4, our Lord destroyed Satan in the wilderness. He defeated him. And Satan was defeated. Then there was the preaching of the gospel. When the disciples went out, not just the 12 disciples, but the 70 disciples. And when they came back from preaching the gospel, they had this news that the devils are subject unto them. And so, with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, there was this defeating of Satan on a broader scale. There was the power of Christ himself. There was his disciples. And in that text, Luke 10:17, the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. That certainly was a binding of Satan and limiting his powers. And then in Matthew 12, the Lord spoke of binding the strong man. If you're going to deliver the captive, you have to, first of all, bind the strong man. Who is that? That's the devil. And in the very same passage, if you note, in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, in the very same passage, the Lord said, now is the kingdom come unto you. So he's saying the binding of Satan, the defeating of the powers of darkness, and now is the kingdom come unto you. So, as the Lord conducted his ministry, as he empowered his disciples, and then right up to Pentecost, which was the beginning of the explosion of evangelism, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, Satan was bound. And our Lord at the cross spoiled principalities and powers, destroyed Satan further, and set men free. And so this binding of Satan in Revelation 20 verse 3 can quite logically, quite consistently with other parts of the Bible, be interpreted as the devil was restrained at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And until he returns again, Satan is bound. And in that way, the Lord is in control. Now let me read this little quote from William Hendrickson. I think that it sums it up for us. During this entire period, that is, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus right through to the second, the devil is prevented from causing the nations, the world in general, to destroy the church as a mighty missionary institution. By means of the preaching of the word as applied by the Holy Spirit, the elect from all parts of the world are brought from darkness to light. In that sense, the church conquers the nations, and the nations do not conquer the church. You see, if the devil had his way, we wouldn't be here tonight. There wouldn't be a Christian church in the land. He would set up his emissaries, his ambassadors, to destroy the church. But it is the grace of God restraining the wicked one and restraining wicked men and angels that the church of the Lord Jesus exists and advances. And now I know that there are ups and downs in the history of the church, and we might feel tonight that we're not living in a time of gospel advance. But we're here, and we're a witness for the Lord, and his word is with us. And so in that way, we are enjoying the reign of Christ today. We're not waiting for a temporary reign. It is now. And so this now millennial, sometimes called amillennial, is a position that really fits into the whole scheme of things. And thirdly, it does justice to Scripture's statement of a single return of the Lord, encompassing the judgment of the wicked and the gathering of the saints. Well, I don't need to say too much more on that. We've really looked at that from a number of angles already. And if the Lord is reigning now, if we're in the millennium period now, then there's only one coming to expect. And that's the end of the world, the great harvest of the world, when the Lord will come to destroy the wicked and gather his saints home. Fourthly, it is not cumbered with explaining the many difficulties of a literal 1,000-year reign. Let me ask you a question tonight. Has anyone ever laid out step by step exactly what will happen in a literal millennium? I have great difficulty finding that. Now, I'm not saying there's not somebody somewhere has done some work on this and tried to come up with a scheme that looks at least feasible, but I've never been able to find it. And I have talked to people who have this particular position, and I've asked them, could you please tell me what this millennium would accomplish? And do you know what I get always? Here's the succinct answer of a premillennialist who believes in a literal 1,000-year reign. I say, what's it for? The glory of God. Well, of course. We're all interested in the glory of God. But what will it accomplish to promote the glory of God? What's its purpose? What are its parts and participants? People talk about a millennium where there's going to be tame animals, and there's going to be babies born. And these babies are born, are they born converted, or are they born with a sinful nature? And then they say there's going to be conversions during that time. So that means if people are converted, they're also sinners. And if we read Revelation 20 on a consistent basis, you will find that the battle of Armageddon is after the millennium, or at the close of the millennium. And where do all these people come from that are in the war of the battle of Armageddon? Thousands of them. They exist during the millennial period. So I find that this raises more questions than I can find answers. But if we understand that Revelation 20 and this reference to 1,000 years is symbolic and applies to a lengthy period of time rather than a literal 1,000 years, then I'm not brought to a position where I have to answer all of those questions. I see that it's very fitting at the close of the age that there will be one coming of the Lord. and there will be the instant entrance into an eternal state. Now, we learned that in Matthew 24, we learned that in Matthew 13, we learned that in 2 Thessalonians 1, and I suggest that that is a feasible, wise, safe, unencumbered, it's not cumbersome, it's not clumsy, it doesn't open up a whole can of worms of questions, it closes the subject, it harmonizes what we have. Then fifthly, this now millennial position answers the anomalies we find in this world, this wheat and tares growing together. And you may have a Christian home, and your neighbors, they might be tares. And they have parties, and they drink, and they do drugs. And they live for the world, and they live for sin. That's the world we live in. Wheat in the midst of tares. And it brings heartache and mayhem and wars and conflicts. And the world will be like that until the day the Lord returns. The Lord says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And we know in the 20 centuries since the Lord was on the earth that this world has never had a century without war. Why? Because there are the tares in this world, the wicked. And it is God's permissive will that they live on the earth. But in the midst of that, the Lord is building His church. And while those husbandmen, they were rubbing their hands, let's go and get those tares and root them out. But the Master said, no, let both grow together. Why? Did you notice why in Matthew 13? Did you notice why the Lord said to them that they were to be left together? Verse 29, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. That's the reason why the tares are left. And that's why God doesn't judge this world today as instantly as some of us would think. Because He's still gathering together His church and building His church in the world. 2 Timothy 3:13, we are told that in the latter days, evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That fits into this. But the Lord's reigning, and He permits the evil, but He controls it, because He's ruling over His church. He's not going to allow anything to harm His church. Then number six, it agrees with our understandings of satanic workings in this world. We think of Job's experience in the Old Testament. And when Satan came and he had to ask permission to attack Job. And that means God's controlling. The devil can't do what he likes. And when the Satan is bound and Christ is reigning over the nations, the devil can't do what he likes. Now, he's not dead. He's restrained. And in Ephesians 6, we are told about the Christian must fortify himself with armor against the wicked one. And so he is there, he's present. But praise God, he's not victorious. One of the great joys of reading the book of Revelation is that you find every time the devil goes to work, he can only do what's given to him. I'd like you to note this with me in Revelation 13, verse 5. Now, Revelation 13, it's the chapter of the beast. It's the chapter of the great enemy of the church. But I want you to notice it says in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That's God giving to the devil permission to do certain things. God's there controlling. And in verse 7 it says again, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now that would be at the end of time, whenever Satan will be loosed for a little season. And there will be the vast worldwide apostasy and tribulation. But even then, Satan is restrained and can only do exactly as the Lord permits him. Number 7. I'm going through this very quickly tonight. I realize that this is by no means exhaustive I hope you don't find it exhaustive. Tonight we're just really looking at some of the key points that favor this a or now millennial position. So we move to number 7. It lends no grounds to dispensationalism. You see, dispensationalism is not considered an orthodox manner of interpreting the Bible. It was a very phony, false way of carving up the Bible into 6-7 different categories and say God dealt with different people in different ways, they all failed, and now we move on to the next one. And so dispensationalism is a failure. Dispensationalism is not agreeable to proper interpretation of the Bible. And of course, the view we're looking at here, that Christ is reigning in his church, that there will be no literal millennium, that's totally against dispensationalism. It gives no grounds to it. It gives no place for it. Because in the dispensational view, they say, well, Christ is going to come either pre-trib, post-trib, for his church, then return with his church, and all kinds of positions are presented. Well, the now millennial position gives no place whatsoever to dispensationalism. And I'm happy with that, because dispensationalism has done more harm in evangelical churches than many other issues, and has skewed many people's thinking on how to understand the Bible. Number 8, it's most agreeable to the clearest passages of Scripture. Now, what would I call the clearest passages of Scripture? Not every Bible verse gives the same light on the subject. Well, Matthew 24, and as we read through that in previous weeks, we notice there is no reference to 1,000 years, no reference to a temporary kingdom on earth with a golden age, a special arrangement. We saw none of that in Luke 17, Luke 21. We saw none of that in Matthew 13, this passage here. And as I challenged, I said, you can go through the Bible, and outside of the book of Revelation, indeed outside of chapter 20 in Revelation, you will not find a passage that deals with the Lord's return linked to a 1,000-year period of time. It's not there. Now, what people have done, they have started with Revelation 20, they've got into this literal 1,000 years mindset, and they went through the Bible looking for it. And of course, people have a great ability of reading into the Bible things that are not even there. That's what we call eisegesis, not exegesis. That's just putting into, or seeking to squeeze into the Bible in areas, things that were never intended. Number 9. There is nothing that this position leaves out of the supernatural event of the Lord's return that is fundamental to salvation and the Lord's glory. Nothing. The world's going to end. The wicked are going to be punished. The saints will be gathered. There will be a resurrection day. There will be a judgment day when God will judge between the righteous and the wicked. It will be one single event. It will be one day. And the Lord will instantly determine the affairs of men on the day of his return. And so the righteous will shine with their Father in the kingdom of heaven. The wicked will be cast out. And it leaves nothing out of the supernatural, final, infinite work of the Lord in his church. And in the midst of this, the church is well cared for. These wheat growing in the field, nothing is allowed that is detrimental to the wheat. And the Lord says, let both grow together, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. And the Lord's eyes are upon his people. The Lord's mind is upon his church. And he's going to gather his church home, and not one will be left. As to not having a literal 1,000-year millennium, what will a Christian lose by going straight into the presence of his Father in glory and not having a literal earthly reign? What will he lose? Nothing. In fact, we would say to be in the presence of God is the final, ultimate, eternal state of the Christian. And the sooner we're there, the better. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we give up nothing. Then number 10, this position gives paramount place to the power of the gospel as it interprets passages of triumph in the Old and New Testament to the present age of preaching the gospel. Now what I mean by this is simply that some people will go to books like Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 65, and they will read about the lion lying down with the lamb, and they will say that's the golden age. That's the 1,000-year millennial reign. And that's going to be a wonderful time when things will be vastly changed. But, again, that is language that is applied to the advance of the gospel in the world. And missionaries who have gone to heathen nations, to men who were living like beasts and carnal brutes, but they heard the gospel message and they were brought to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Men who left the shores of England, Scotland, Wales, went to the ends of the earth, and they saw heathen tribes transformed. Mr. Patton, who went to the New Hebrides north of Australia, he said that after his time as a missionary, that the communion service was better kept among the tribal people that he worked with than in his native home of Scotland, where the gospel had raged for many years. And surely if we take those passages in Isaiah that relate to the power of gospel conversions, multitudes of them, and apply them to what the gospel can do in the hearts of men, that it gives great glory to the Lord Jesus. And what we read in Revelation 6 of the Lord Jesus going forth in his white horse, conquering and to conquer. That's now. He's going forth. He's going from nation to nation, from tribe to tribe, to people to people. And he's winning their hearts and he's calling them out of darkness and he's going to build his church, and there will be on that day out of every tribe, nation and people, the glorious redeemed of the Lord. And that's what the Lord is doing now, because he's reigning now in his power through his church. And he's reigning in your heart, if you're a Christian. And he keeps you from the world. And he gives you grace to press on. And he promises to keep us until the end. Because he's reigning. He's reigning in his people. The kingdom of God is within you. Now I realize that this has been a rather cursory, some might say rushed, presentation of this position. But I want you to give it some thought. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, how many now millennials do we have in the meeting? I'm not going to do that. But I want you to give this some thought, and I have sought to provide notes that you can go back over these verses and read them and reread them, consider them, and at least give this position some consideration and time as a safe and the simplest of all positions concerning the millennium. You know how it's divided up, pre-mill, post-mill, then a-mill or now-mill. And this is the simplest, and I believe the most Christ-exalting, God-honoring position that will enable us to look at the passages of God's Word and interpret them accordingly. So tonight, take this to heart and rejoice. The Lord is reigning now. And as we grasp this, it will help our prayer lives to get down on your knees and say, Lord, you're reigning in your church now. These promises and these pictures that we have of Satan bound and the church advancing, Lord, do it now as you promised. Do it in Cloverdale today. We're not waiting on for some end time experience. Lord, You're reigning now in Your church. Come and show Your power. And so this is compatible and harmonizes with our daily life and witness of the gospel. And may we be moved to do so.